God for a miracle, and you know we can do the impossible. Shout it.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
I want to dispel some myths and promote the truth. What we think that faith is, it's not. And what it is, we don't know. All right, let's just start here. And verse 35 says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the ultimate saving of the soul." Now, the book of Hebrews is a book of transition. It draws the people from the law into the fullness of grace. It promotes Christ over the law, over the legal things that are grounded in works. Now, prior to Christ, prior to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, people had faith in the works, and that's why they did them. You believed that God was going to forgive you because on the Day of Atonement, you brought a sacrifice. You believed that you were cleansed from sin because on that same day, the priest would come out and he would sprinkle blood on everybody. And when the blood hit you or you were in close proximity to the blood, you believed that God forgave you. During the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the other things that were instituted after the Exodus, people exercised faith in those actions. Consequently, the works that God wanted to perform in us were always clothed in some sort of work mode. We had to do something. Now, when Jesus came, and the Gospels illustrate this, that when Jesus came, he didn't come to destroy what was already there. So he allowed things to continue on while he was here because man's heart had not been regenerated. He had not grown to faith. This is part of the conflict when he would interact with his apostles and they were incapable of producing faith. He would become exasperated because he was trying to teach them new principles that were contrary to the works motif. They couldn't grasp it. There's a reason. We'll go over that in a moment. But they couldn't grasp it. So there were times when Jesus would say things such as, "How long do I have to put up with you?" What was it that he was putting up with? The same thing that he's putting up with us. The same thing. And that is the inability to have a mind shift. We seem, for some reason, we are locked into the works mode. And we put God right in the middle of it, and we surround our faith with works. We take a passage of scripture that says faith without works is dead, but the first part is faith. We go right to the works, and we try to extract faith from our works rather than understanding that faith rises above the works. You're standing outside on a 20-degree day. And you exhale, and you can see your breath. The breath that is seen is the result of the sub-freezing weather. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 degrees Celsius. But when you breathe into that environment, you see your breath. It's the result of many things. It's the result of the weather. It's the result of the weather being a certain, the temperature being a certain degree. So you see the results of it. So what the Bible is saying is that works are the result of faith, not faith the result of works. In other words, you don't step into something and say, well, now I'm going to believe God. People will say this to you. Go on ahead and do it and believe God to make it better. We are putting the works out there first and then expecting God to justify or validate our works. So we have faith in the works. You know, people say, well, go on and buy that house. You know you can't afford it, but believe God to make it right. Go on and buy that car. You know you can't afford it, but listen, I'm going to touch and agree with you that God will enable you to afford it. There is nothing in the scripture to substantiate that type of witchcraft. And that's what it is. Anything that pushes you into guessing is witchcraft. See, so we have to understand, this is why Pentecostalism is so dangerous, is that we have to understand that we don't go by what we feel or what someone tells us to quote. When the Bible says here in this passage we just read, you have need of, look at that 35th verse, 36th verse, you have need of, now watch this, after you've done what God told you to do, then you wait to see what he wants to do. That's faith. Faith is not running ahead of God. Faith is not anticipating God, nor is faith doing what you feel, because our feelings change with every situation. I believe God called me to start a church, but then when the church doesn't grow the way I want it to grow, God didn't tell me to do it. I believe God told me to marry you, but then when things aren't right, I think I made a mistake. One well-known pastor divorced his wife because he said when he married her, God told him to marry her. But then when he became a pastor, she wasn't pastor wife material, so God told him to divorce her and marry somebody else. You understand what I'm saying? We say we have faith and it's situational. As long as things are going the way we want them to go, God told me to do it. But then when it goes contrary to that and we made a mistake, we realize we made a mistake, then we immediately declare that God didn't tell me to do it. Everything changes, even people change. That doesn't mean that God wasn't in the nexus, the beginning of it. It just means that you've grown, and as you grow, your thoughts change, your priorities change. Everything changes about you. And then we, again, as Pentecostals, we take our current life and craft it to what we want to be and then use faith. Many of us seated in this place this morning have spoken erroneously about the will of God. And so he says you must have patience so that after you have done the will of God, then you will receive the promise of God. We try to jump past the will and slip into the promise. Amen. We want God's best without doing the work. You understand what I'm saying? You know, in my class, I have a 4.0 average, and I don't get that average by prayer. I don't lay hands on my $400 textbook and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, just transfer all this stuff to my mind. Nor do I maintain that average by just doing what's required of me. So they'll ask me, okay, on the discussion board, you write one and then you answer two. I write one and answer six. I just completed a paper where the teacher said we need it to be 6 to 8 pages. Mine is 12. She wanted 8 references. I gave her 12. Amen. Now, when I look at some of the other work that comes up from the other students, they do one paragraph on discussions. I do 6 to 8 paragraphs with all types of citations. Why? Because I want to maintain what's high. Why? Because when I go to look for a job in this area, that record will enable me to be more hireable. I mean, I can just do enough to get by. It's the same, you know, amount of money per credit hour. But I decide that I don't want to just do enough to get by. Many of us in Christ just do enough to get by.
We read one passage a day. We come to one service a week. And then we want God's best. We want all of the anointing of God. And again, I am not suggesting that the impartation of the power of God comes through your works, but there is an effort. Jesus tries to validate that when the boys were confronted by the epileptic child. And in Matthew's gospel, he adds this qualifier. He said, however, this kind does not come out unless by prayer and fasting. Now, what we've done is erroneously concluded that the more you fast and pray, you can cast out devils. No, because first he said the reason you couldn't do it was because of your unbelief. When he throws in the declarative of fasting and praying, what he's saying is that when you fast and pray, you subject yourself to a spiritual dimension and begin to realize the validity of the word of God. You have been given power to challenge the power of the devil. But he keeps you in a position where you don't believe it. Now, I love my 7:30 service because it's just us, all right? It's just us. If you have the faith and the courage to get up and come out here this early, I ain't holding back from you. You deserve my best. So listen to me. I'm not saying that for validation. I just have an affection for you. But how many of you are really struggling with your faith? Go on, raise your hand. It's just us. It's the same people every week. Ain't nobody going to think ill of you. And those of you that don't raise your hand, you know, I understand. You want to, you know, you got an image to maintain. You know, particularly if you're sitting down front or over there, you know, you don't want nobody to know. But let me tell you why we struggle with our faith. And if you don't do it as a lifestyle, if you don't struggle as a lifestyle, then you have moments of struggle. Now, how many of us have moments of struggle? All right, see, God bless you. God bless you. God will always bless honest people. And he said, a liar won't even tarry in my presence. Okay? I'm always in his presence, and I never lie to him. Now, listen carefully. Listen. Here's the reason that our belief pattern, our pattern of belief, is off-center. It's very, 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 very biblical. This passage tells us, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Again, the writer here is suggesting that as we move into the dynamic of a personal relationship with God without the burden of feasts, festivals, and holy days, this is what he's suggesting. That you are moving into a personal relationship with God without the burden of feasts, festivals, and holy days. He said, but if you draw back and go back into the burdens again, the Holy Spirit said, my soul can have no pleasure in you. It's like, thank you, Jesus. It's like two people live together, all right, man and a woman. Man and a woman live together, okay? All right. Now, when they live together, there is the initial anxiety when you first move in. There are some issues that you are concerned about when you first move in. Moving in with each other, living together, causes you to drop all facade. When you move in and live together, you drop all of the mask, and you're concerned about that. You're concerned that your representative that did the initial introduction will not sustain themselves during the time you're living together. So I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it's you. It's us, okay? The way you dress for your introductory period, you don't do that at home when you're home. Certain things are not worn at home. Are you with me? Certain things are not worn at home. Okay? Okay? All right? We all on the same page? Okay. So when you move in, all masks are dropped. You understand what I'm saying? There is something that comes off of you that basically says, if you don't like me this way, then don't stay with me. Because the person that you dated, that was not the real me. That's not to suggest it was a hypocrite. It was the presenting you. Well, that's what the law was. The law was the presentation of God. It told you all the stuff about God. It told you all the things you could do to make him smile. But salvation is God moving in with you. Now, you can't lie to him. You smoke cigarettes. You can't lie. You might not smoke them in church because church is a feast, festival, and holy day. But when you're on your own, you might smoke. Are you with me? Now, the priest of the church don't see you smoking. But God, now living with you, sees you smoking. Hears you saying certain things. Watches you in your failure and does something you didn't think he would do from looking at it from the legal perspective. When you mess up after he moves in, he does not reject you. He hugs you. He says that that part of you is what I've been wanting you to confess, but you didn't want to confess it for fear of driving me away. But now that I'm living with you, so he says here, if you draw back to your old friend, my soul won't have no pleasure in you. And that doesn't mean I'm going to hate you. What it means is you and I can't connect anymore. We can't have that intimacy. If you go back to a faithless life and start depending on the surroundings and depending on your understanding and depending on your particular way of doing things, then he said, I can't have any pleasure. All right, listen. I am a historian. I love all phases of it. Revolutionary War period, Civil War period. All history, world history, everything. And most times when we go someplace, in most places that we go, I look for museums and try to find a museum that's going to give me information that will elevate my understanding of the period. Now, there's a Civil War museum down on Pine Street in Center City. And I had been there a lot of times. Whenever I'm depressed, I go to a museum. And I went down there, and they had a whole lot of great Civil War stuff. And in a glass case, they had bullets. And they even have a diary written by a Union soldier. The ink is starting to fade a little. But you could read some of the things where he would keep a diary and say, on this particular day, I did so-and-so. I live for that stuff. Travel everywhere, went to the Marine Corps Museum, the Smithsonian's down in Washington, the African American Museum. I live for that stuff. Now, Sister Lambert, when we first met, was not a historian. She was not a museum goer. She's not a museum goer. She's a praise worshiper, Christian music concert attendee. I'm not that way. But she would go because she knew that's what I wanted. Now watch this. She would go because she knew that's what I wanted. Now I knew she wasn't in there. When I took her down to the Civil War Museum downtown, I knew she wasn't in there tap dancing. I really didn't even want to look at her while we were walking through the exhibits. I would say, oh, look at this, oh, look at that. And she would look at it, but I knew she wasn't going to ask me a whole lot of questions, you know, because it really wasn't her bailiwick, her cup of tea. It wasn't what she really wanted. And so when we went to the Marine Corps Museum, she surprised the daylights out of me there. You know, she looked at all the stuff and did all that other, you know, good stuff and did exactly what, you know, she was supposed to do and not ask questions at the right time and you know, all those kinds of things. Now, to my surprise, she has asked to go to the African American Museum. 10 years ago, she wouldn't have asked for something like that. Well, what's causing her to change? Because I kept being me. God's not changing. He can't live inside of you, and at some point you don't start wanting what he wants. You ever notice God never forces you to do anything? He just keeps on being him. God never slapped you upside the head and say, live holy. He just kept being holy until holiness rubbed off on you, until you began to understand what it meant to be godly. And then one day, much to your surprise, the graduation into holiness and godliness had nothing to do with the accumulation of goods. This is when you know you are turning into a little God, if I can use that term. You're becoming more like your father. When the glow and the glory of stuff has fallen off and it's no longer high on your priority. When you start thinking in terms of blessing somebody else, you are now becoming like Jesus. When you no longer have the need for folk to minister to you, you are becoming like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, at that point, you are now walking by faith. You are no longer saying, God, I need you to meet my needs. You are now saying, God, use me to meet somebody else's need. God, Lord. The church cannot survive with me, and mine. It cannot survive. It cannot survive. Faith is something that the Bible declares is the only thing, I dare say, that pleases God. Look down into the next chapter. He says, after he tells us in verse 39, he goes into verse 40. Verse 40 of chapter 10. You with me? All right. Verse 39 says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We go back into the old lifestyle because we stop living by faith and graduate to works. For example, all of us can have bad habits. Now, a bad habit isn't always what we think it is, okay? So let's just, you know, skip all that holier than thou attitude. But a bad habit is defined as anything that comes between you and your faith in God. Anything that comes between you and your faith in God. The just shall live by faith. You understand? Anything that comes between you and your faith of God is a bad habit. Now, television in itself is not a bad habit. But if you become persuaded and convinced by the things that come on the television more than the Word of God, it's a bad habit. If you watch a program and all of a sudden you now have fear because you've watched it, then it's a bad habit. And here's the thing. We will continue to watch the program that gives us the fear rather than go to Psalm 91 and saturate our minds with the most powerful passage to beat fear. We would rather watch the fear. Listen carefully. A few days ago, there's a series of home break-ins in Abington. So they put it on the news. The police officer said, we want you all to start locking your doors. He said a lot of people in that area don't lock the door. They don't close their windows, and nor do they lock their cars. Now watch this. If you live in the inner city, you didn't pay any attention to that officer. So you actually sat there, listened to that, and recoiled in horror. How can anybody be so stupid as to not lock their possessions? Why? Because you've done something that dinosaurs didn't do. You adapted. You were not born with locked doors and locked windows. You were not born with threat assessment of your location, looking for the exits, determining who you could take and who you needed help to take. You were not born with your back at the door in the restaurant. You adapted, and that's why you're able to still be here, because you recognize that four or five young men on the corner looking at you cross-eyed necessitates you crossing the street. Now, the person from Iowa and Nebraska would think that that's somebody to walk up to and ask for directions. You adapted. Well, watch. We have not adapted to faith. Every time God tries to stretch our faith, we resist and go back into perdition. Watch this. How do you know when God is stretching your faith? When you are uncomfortable with something. When God begins to do something that you don't like, something that you feel is a challenge to you, it's usually in the realm of people. Whenever God puts a new person in a new position in your life and you respond negatively, you stop walking by faith. You now put the responsibility for success on you. But if God is the one that's in charge, God is in charge of this church, not me. I don't care who joins it. He would say, hold it, Pastor. Hold it, Pastor. You shouldn't say that because somebody could join your church who ain't saved. Well, how do I know anybody's saved? The Bible doesn't say by their confession you'll know them. He said by their fruit you'll know them. If I spent time counting heads and investigating people's lives, I would not have faith. I could not trust God. I don't look at heads to determine how much money is coming in for the ministry. I look to God because one thing God told me is that the crowd doesn't mean more offering. I could have one person cover the whole thing if you trust me. You don't trust your surroundings. You trust the one above. Somebody ought to say amen. I know we're the... You know, we're the cerebral audience, but y'all, listen, y'all got to get 11:30 now. Because what I'm preaching is life-changing. We have lost our faith in God and put it in us. And so whenever there's a challenge, particularly a personnel challenge, I run into this often in the body of Christ. God wants to bring somebody else in, to bring new ideas, to bring new goals. I don't want it. You have no faith. You've been praying and asking God to grow things, to make things different, but you want it to stay the same. I told you that story years ago about how Sister Lambert wanted to plant some rose bushes in front of our home, and every time she planted stuff, it died. And my mother came over to help, and my mother could grow dirt in the water. She had a growing gift, and Mama would talk to stuff. And she came over, and they talked to stuff, and they planted stuff, and it still wouldn't grow. Well, I talked to a chemist at my job, and he said, Eric, it sounds to me that your soil is the problem. He said, bring me a sample of the soil. So I scooped up some of the soil, took it into Jake, and Jake, he did a chemical analysis, and he said, Eric, you got too much pH. Your alkaline is too high. Nothing's going to grow. I had to dig out all the dirt in that garden area and buy all new dirt and put new dirt in for stuff to grow. You keep hearing the majesty of God. You keep hearing the power of God. You keep hearing the glory of God. You keep hearing the word of God, but no change is taking place because you got the old dirt from your past. It's time for you to get that stuff out. You got to get that stuff out. You have to really throw it out. And that dirt might be people. There are people that are keeping you from hearing the word of God. Listen carefully. Listen, now, this is not a grounds for divorce, but it is biblical. Sometimes your spouse can keep you from growing in God. It's biblical. The Bible said that Moses' wife did not want him to circumcise that second son because she saw how bad it was with the first son. And so when Moses went to circumcise his second son, she challenged him, and he refused to do it. This was a vital thing to God because it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he said, the sign of my covenant with you, that these people are born under your blessing line, is that the male child must be circumcised on the eighth day. Moses violated the covenant, and God put his hand on Moses to kill him. Brothers and sisters, when God begins to stretch your faith, you can't have anybody in your life that causes you to lose your faith in God.
Now, again, you can't divorce them, but you better pray that God changes their heart. Because there's one thing about God you need to burn in your mind. Whenever he makes a promise, he's not letting anybody stand before him and keep that promise from coming to pass. If God promised you a job, if that person don't want to hire you, God will get rid of them and bring somebody else in. God's word will not return back to him empty, and you've got to believe that when that seed falls in your ground, it's going to bring forth fruit.
Listen to this. We don't draw back. Don't draw back. Tell your neighbor, don't draw back. Say, Pastor, how do I draw back? By going back to what's familiar. Here's drawing back. Here's how you know you're drawing. This is how we always did it. This is how we always did it. Listen, at some point in your life, you must undergo a renaissance. You're familiar with the renaissance period? You must undergo a renaissance. The entire world was exposed to new stuff. They were exposed to more effective ways to do art. That was the time of Michelangelo and Raphael. This was the time of the philosophers and the theological upstarts. This was scientific and great advances in the area of physics. It was during the renaissance that Copernicus discovered that the earth was not the center of the universe, but the sun was. Well, when you have your renaissance, you will discover you are not the center of the universe, but the S-O-N is. You will discover different theories from the word of God, but you keep holding on to that old way of doing things. The woman with the issue of blood, the Old Testament and the history from the Old Testament tells us that when a woman was hemorrhaging, they didn't have OBGYNs. They couldn't do D&Cs, and they couldn't do all that stuff because they didn't have the medical knowledge. So they came up with old wives' tales. You had to gather a bunch of leaves from an oak tree and stack them together till they got real dry. And when they dry, they shrink. And when they get down lower, then you set them on fire from the bottom, not so that you have a blazing inferno, but just so that you have enough smoldering where some smoke would come up. Consequently, you needed to wet them a little bit. And then she was to straddle that smoke so that it could go up inside of her to stop the flow of blood. The Bible says she tried everything according to tradition. But then one day, tradition was shattered. She heard of Jesus. What have you heard, saints of God? What have you heard? What have you heard? Thank God for medical science, but they are just catching up to what God already said. God has already laid your healing out. He's already laid your deliverance out. If you go to the Word, you will find answers for everything. Listen. In 1965, 66, Star Trek came on television. One of the things that they had on Star Trek was being beamed up. Right? Kirk would be down there, beam me up, Scotty. I cannot do it, Captain. I don't have the power. He said, how long are we going to have to wait? Just 30 minutes, sir. And he would. Well, God was beaming people up back in the book of Acts. Philip was preaching to somebody, and the next thing you know, zip, he was somewhere else. You serve a God that will not be behind in anything in this world. God was healing cancer long before chemotherapy. When Hezekiah had his cancer, God told the prophet to give him a poultice of figs, Lord help me, and put those figs on his melanoma. And melanoma is one of the most deadliest types of cancer. You serve a God that was healing blinded eyes before Will's eye even started. He was healing it with dirt and spit. Long before laser surgery, God was healing eyes with cataracts. Scales, the Bible called them, were falling off the eyes. You ought to have faith in your God. That's why the Lord challenged me a few weeks ago. And I was listening to all this awesome talk. Everybody was awesome this and awesome that. You're an awesome pastor. You're an awesome singer.
God challenged me in my car. I was riding on the Shorkill, and he said to me, he said, stop calling things awesome outside of me. I went to the dictionary and looked up awesome. I said, you're right. There's nobody awesome but you. Now, I know you're innocent with it, but you see, oh, Lord have mercy. I got you. Listen to this. When you use awesome for somebody else, you raise them up to God's level. Don't you dare call me an awesome pastor. I am not on the level of Jesus. My goal is to get you to see Jesus. Get to look to him so that if I can't come visit you in the hospital, you won't backslide. You let me know, I'll pray for you. And in some instances, the Lord will let me know that you're in there. But if he's in that room with you, sitting in that visitor's chair, putting his hand on your situation, he's an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. We are not of them that draw back. Get your mind back in place. Listen to what he says, verse 40. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Let's just take a few minutes and analyze this. Now faith, not then, not later on, but faith is a constant present. I have faith that I'm going to pass my final exam at the end of December. No, because that's not now. That's not now. Now I have faith that I'm going to do all my lessons that will help prepare me for my final. What good is it to believe you're going to pass your final and you can't understand the reading? My next week's reading is on inferential statistics. That's what I said. Professor came on Skype and he said, we're doing inferential statistics next week. I said, what? I didn't sign up for inferential statistics. What's that got to do with schizophrenic murderers? And immediately I prayed. I said, Father, help my mind to understand inferential statistics. What was so interesting was when he explained it, I could relate it to my experiences. When you relate anything to your experiences, you can learn. See, that's what made word problems so difficult for us. In the hood, because all the word problems were not hood related. Mary went to the market and purchased 6 stalks of celery. And John went to the same market and purchased 9 stalks of celery. What is the proportion of celery from Mary to John? I can't understand that. You never pass because you ain't know nothing about stalks of celery. Now, if they had said that she went and bought 1 case of chitlins and he bought 3 packs of hog maws, your socialization begins to get stirred. That's what happens in the Word of God. Why did Jesus use parable? All right, he said to reveal secrets to those who belong so that those who don't could be confounded. But what did he use the parable about? Things that they understood. You remember when he was about to teach on the prodigal son. Before he could teach the theology of the prodigal son, he dealt with what they understood. He first looked at his audience. He saw shepherds in the audience, and he saw young women in the audience. And so he addresses the shepherds. Which one of you having 100 sheep will not leave the 99 and go get the 1? So the shepherd said, I got that. Yep, I understand. Then he saw the young women, and each of the young women that were not married had this band wrapped around their head with 10 coins on each band, which was a sign that they were single. And so he said to them, and which one of you, if you lost one of your coins, would not call somebody to help you find it? They said, I know I would, wouldn't you? Yes, I would, child, because if I lost one of these coins, my parents would wear me out. I'd call somebody. He said, that's right. And then he went into, now a man had two sons, and one of them wanted his inheritance. And the law says he could have his inheritance. But what he said to his father was tantamount to saying, you're dead to me. I want my money. Because the only way you could really get it was he had to die. And he had to die either physically or by your actions. You had to disassociate, cut yourself off, and say, you're dead to me. And the boy got his inheritance and walked away. So now I have the women who lost the coin, who understood the coin concept. They understood, my God, if that boy goes away, I bet that father's going to search for him. I got the shepherds over here who are saying, yeah, if that sheep wandered away, I bet that father's going after him. And then God, Jesus tied it all in and made it look like God. That God searches for you when you're lost, and he comes after you when you wander. The great theological lesson of God loving you enough to follow you into the worst places was illustrated by stuff you see every day. That's how faith is. Faith is not some theological thing, it's a practical thing. That's why he said the just shall live by it. But we've reduced it to the accumulation of stuff. You don't buy a car by faith. You don't buy a house by faith. Faith doesn't have anything to do with it. Faith is what you've done before you buy it.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
If you live by faith, your credit won't be ruined. That puts you in a good position. Once you get to about 720 and above, that puts you in a good position to get a good rate on a mortgage. And the only way you're going to get to the 720s is by paying your bills and not buying what you can't afford. That's living by faith. Y'all better learn to trust God. You walk into a store, you see something that you want, it costs a little bit too much. Child, I'm going to believe God. You always got that saint in your ear who don't have anything but want you to get everything. They said, go ahead and get it. Get it in the name of Jesus. Go on and claim that thing. And you looking at that $250 item, and you're going, I'm going to get that thing. And I can't afford it, so I'm going to charge it. But the Holy Spirit inside of you is saying, don't get it right now. Leave it there. Leave it there. No, that's just the devil trying to keep me from my blessing. And then later on, you go into another store, and the same item is $50. That's why the Bible says you have need of patience. Faith will make you take a step back. Anytime you feel something going on in what I call your agreeer, your agreeer is down in here. Your agreeer sends you warnings. Your agreeer will let you know if somebody's not marriable. Your agreeer will kick in and you'll say, I just don't feel, no, something ain't right. No, press past it, child. That's just the devil trying to stop you. No, you live by faith. And when you walk by faith, you understand, you must master this principle. God is the one who speaks to you first.
If you believe, for a copy of this message in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number
10517A.
Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $14. Which includes shipping and handling. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Sundays at 7:30 p.m. and Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. The telecast can also be seen Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday on WMCN TV 44 at 7:30 a.m. WMCN is available on Fios, Comcast, and broadcast television. To visit one of Bethel's Sunday services, join us at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue in Wincote, Pennsylvania. Services are held at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 o'clock p.m. Live streaming of our services takes place Sundays at 8:15 a.m. and 12:15 p.m. Prayer and Bible study are held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us at BethelDeliverance.org or download the Bethel Deliverance app at the Apple Store or Google Play. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.